By the way, we have notes out there. Does anybody need a copy of the notes? I'm sure someone in our security team would get a copy to you if you need a copy of the notes for the message today. Looks like the back row there, one Jay Fryer. Thanks be to God, he's back with us today. Took a trip back here. Wonderful reunion. Awesome. All right. Well, let us agree together. Heavenly Father, we are already blessed. You've given us a taste of heaven. This cannot be found anywhere else. There is something special when your people dwell together in unity. And so we're just enjoying it together. Let us continue and enjoy your good word. May your word challenge us. May it edify us. And just stick with us for many days. May it be something we meditate upon and live thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Rise of Antichrist. All right. Welcome back. I have mentioned this title to a few people, and some people were like, yeah, it sounds excellent. And some people are like, wow, you're getting the hammer out right away, aren't you? But either way, actually, no, saving the sledgehammer for next Sunday. Nature of the Beast. That's the title, the working title of that message. So this one is, I think every word of God brings encouragement. If we take, no matter how tough the medicine is, no matter how sour it is, if it's God's word, it will heal. And by the way, all judgment this side of heaven is actually mercy. Any disciplining God does, any reproving, it's all good. Better to get it now. So I want to talk today. I'm going to talk in terms of the last days. So this is a Bible prophecy type message. It's more than just the person that rises at the end. So we'll cover some of that. But I want to just give a brief review of human history. Every crisis necessitates a Christ. Every crisis necessitates a Christ. The word Christ is not actually a name. It's not like Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. It's a title. And so Christ, in a general sense, means one who is anointed, one who's authorized, one who's empowered. And it has to do with solving a dilemma. So if you put the name Jesus and Christ together, Jesus the Christ, the word Jesus is from Joshua and Hosea, and it means salvation. So taken together, Christ, he's the one that's authorized or empowered to bring what? Salvation. The Christ, Jesus. And it's like, I think about 9/11. When 9/11 occurred, we had quite a crisis. And I recall this vividly, that there was a period of time where we Americans, as we viewed in, tuned in together, we were all wondering about where this one was. Where is this one? Do you recall, by the way, who everybody was wondering, where's this guy at? I don't want to give it away, so I'm trying to be a little vague here. There was a time where we did not know where our president was, and everybody's wondering, where's the president? Of course, we want to hear from the president. People were not wondering, you know, is Congress in session? We want to hear from the Speaker of the House, or we hope the Supreme Court all comes together and gives an opinion on what's going on. People, citizens were wondering where the leader was. Where's the authorized one who's able to speak? Because there's something in the human heart that desires leadership, desires somebody when there's a crisis. Now, they may resent it because there's rebellion in the heart, but when a crisis occurs, it just comes to the fore. And that's the way God's designed things, by the way, even a family. A family has a leader. It has leadership, a father and a mother. And those children are raised up, and they at times will resent that leadership, but also there will be a desire towards that leadership. And so with that crisis, where is the authorized one? Where is the elected one, whether I voted for him or not? I want to know what that guy's doing, what that guy has to say. And that was just the impulse of our nation at that moment. And properly so. Well, going back, now backing up big time, the first worldwide crisis in human history is found in Genesis chapter 6. The world had 2,000 years of human history, and it reached a point where the sin was so heavy, and the oppression and the violence and the institution of marriage was basically dismantled at that point. And there was only one that stood righteous. His name was what? Noah. Well, God authorized or empowered, anointed this man to provide the way of salvation. Build an ark for the saving of your household. And of course, anybody that came, the door was open for a long time until God shut it. The mercy was there, and then came judgment. And so in a way, we could say that crisis necessitated a Christ, not a name, remember, but a title, an office. And that, of course, Noah, his name means rest, by the way. Noah provided an ark, and of course, that makes us think of Jesus, the one who brings us rest, the ark of our salvation. So now we fast forward two more millennia, okay, from Adam to Noah, you got two millennia, 2,000 years. Then you move forward another 2,000 years, and there's a crisis. It's like the world is broken down again. I mean, it was breaking down all along, even as they exited the ark. But it came to a point where, okay, well, sin lays heavy on the world. It's reached a threshold. And God brought forth his Messiah, his Christ, Jesus. And so in the fullness of time, the Bible says, okay, it was a specific time. It was a crisis that had reached a fever pitch, if you will. The Lord brought forth Jesus, the Christ, to solve for the crisis. And thanks be to God for that, because the crisis that faces humanity is sin. That's the ultimate dilemma. And so the Savior, Jesus Christ, came and he solved for the sin crisis or the sin dilemma. He lived perfectly, because none of us could, and God expects perfection. I know that sounds rather harsh, but he does expect perfection. No sin, no flesh can dwell in his presence, but he takes care of that. He sends one that lives perfectly, and then whoever embraces the Christ, the anointed one who's authorized to save, whoever embraces Jesus Christ is saved. They will not perish, but they will experience everlasting life. Now, this may be going out on a limb, and I will say it's, I'm not going to say it's a thus saith the Lord, but let's move forward. Let's see if there's a pattern. 2,000 years to Noah, 2,000 years to the crisis that brought Jesus Christ forward, and 2,000 years, which is just about now. So we have another 2,000 years, another two millennia that goes by. And there is definitely going to be a crisis. There's definitely going to be a breakdown. There's going to be a worldwide crisis that is going to necessitate, once again, God's salvation, God's Christ. And from my perspective, from my understanding of the Bible, this speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one knows a day or hour, but there are times and seasons that God works. And so we've got 6,000 years of human history, six millennia, and then the Bible also speaks of another millennia, which will be for when Jesus comes and he brings rest. He brings a Sabbath rest. By the way, what number is the Sabbath? What number is that? Seven. So that's the seven. Okay, That makes sense. So that's just some thoughts that I've been considering lately. And, you know, these two, the first part I know for sure, but this one is still kind of dangling out there. But I'm pretty sure that a crisis necessitates a Christ. Now, enter the devil. The devil is not creative. The devil is a counterfeiter. He is not a creator. He is he does these lame approximations of what God does. And the devil himself never wastes a crisis. And there's coming a point in history where there is a worldwide crisis, and he himself will try to present one, a Christ, okay, not Jesus Christ, but one that's away from or against Jesus, hence Antichrist. He is going to present his Savior, if you will. He's going to present his Christ, and most of the world is going to buy in hook, line, and sinker. Why? Is it because they're all dumb? Is it because they can't think for themselves? Or is it more in terms of a crisis that in normal life they would have saw through it or said, no, but when a crisis comes, give me a leader. Give me a solution. I will bend my will and bow my heart. I'll even go so far as to worship as long as you take care of this crisis. So let's consider this, the rise of Antichrist. And I purposely, throughout this message on your notes, did not capitalize Antichrist. I'm not even going to dignify him with capital letters. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul speaking here, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." Now, the Antichrist is both a phenomenon and a person. Paul is speaking of the phenomenon or the activity. So there is a spirit of Antichrist that is in the world. And it moves away from God. It resists God. It hates God. It's all about itself and human solutions. And so this mystery speaks of the fact that there's going to be an unveiling of Satan's Messiah. Just like Jesus was unveiled to his generation, he came into his own did not receive him, and yet he proclaimed himself to be the Christ, and he will be unveiled in the future as he comes from the heavens, so also there's going to be an unveiling of this mystery which has been at work. And Jesus Christ, when he came, the Bible says, was the express image of God. Well, this Antichrist will be the express image of Satan. He will be animated by Satan, anointed by Satan, if you will, and he will have a supernatural aspect to him, just as Satan does. Jesus Christ came as God in the flesh. The Antichrist, the opposite of Christ, this man will also be, if you will, the incarnation of Satan in the flesh. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because there's a lot of people out there that they are possessed by devils. They are controlled by Satan. And so it's not a strange thing that his man, the final expression, will be possessed by the devil and animated by the devil. Now, what is the essence of Antichrist? What, if you really just got down to brass tacks, what is Antichrist all about? Well, I'll give you the answer up front, then I'm going to read this passage in 1 John. The essence of Antichrist is no need of God's anointed. I don't need God's anointing. I don't need God's Christ. I'm doing just fine on my own. And so I trust in myself. I trust in people. I trust in the government or whatever. And so the essence of Antichrist is a rejection of God's Christ, a rejection of God's anointed. Or to put it another way, it is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a rejection of God's Christ. Whoever believes is saved, and whoever does not believe is condemned. John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we see John addressing the basic tenet, the characteristic of what Antichrist is. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit, or could we also say the essence, of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming. And so we've got a process of Antichrist, and Antichrist is coming, which you have heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, when John talks about the proof, how do you know it's the Holy Spirit? How do you know it's the real deal? The Holy Spirit will always point towards Jesus Christ. And very specifically, he says in verse 2 that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. You see, during this time, there was heresy, various heresies floating around that made Jesus just a spirit, because spirits could not become flesh because that would contaminate them. And so Gnosticism, and there's different terms for the heresies. But John makes it plain, no, he had to come in the likeness of Adam in order to save the seed of Adam. And any spirit which is denying that specific fact, but also denying the fact that Jesus came, any spirit that denies the need of salvation, that denies that this is Jesus the Christ, the only one authorized, is a false spirit. No matter how great the manifestations, how eloquent, how entertaining, how mesmerizing those spirits might be. See, even in the first century, Satan was immediately trying to counterfeit God's great work. It's like, this church, this is the thing now. This is God's enterprise. This is his very family. And so Satan came in right away, just like with Eve. He came in right away and started putting these false reports out that you really don't need Jesus. You really don't need Jesus. The devil will always be trying to turn us from Christ to anything else. And it doesn't matter if it's something that can be labeled a good thing or is outright evil. He doesn't care, as long as he can turn people away from Christ. And that's why the world resents Jesus Christ. It's not the biggest coincidence ever. The world resents. They may give tacit nods to God, but when it comes to Jesus Christ, there's always going to be a bit of discomfort and offense from a natural person, because Jesus Christ is basically an incrimination of us. We can't save ourselves. We're in big trouble. We have to make right with him. Jesus the Christ is a challenge to the human heart. Now, when we humble ourselves and we embrace him, we love that name. And we sing that name every day, and we sing praises to that name every day. But the world does not abide Jesus Christ. Why? Because the spirit of Antichrist is at work in the world. Did you know the spirit of Antichrist actually started way back in Genesis chapter 3? If you take the definition that the essence of Antichrist is no need of God's anointed, no need of God's salvation. After Adam and Eve sinned, there was an immediate exposure of Antichrist. First with the fruit that we don't need God to teach us, we don't need God to take care of us, we're going to move away from God's plan. hence Antichrist, not only with the fruit, but then with their attempt to make themselves right. How did they attempt to make themselves right? Does anybody know? Fig leaves. And so they go to work. We can solve for this dilemma. Something's not right. We're in crisis mode. We're naked. This is just very uncomfortable. And so immediately a humanistic activity. We can solve for this matter. No, that's Antichrist. God has a solution. It's not your fig leaves and it's not your committee, a committee of two, that were sowing leaves together and tending to yourselves. It is by blood. I have a way for salvation. And so immediately the first death occurs, an animal is slain, blood is shed, and so either you two are going to die or something else is going to die. This is the way I do things. And he takes the skin from the animal or animals and puts them on Adam and Eve. This focuses towards Christ. That's why John, four millennia later, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So something's got to die. It's either going to be an animal or it's going to be you. But now we have God himself in human flesh. And he dies, but he can't stay dead because he never sinned. So, of course, he raises and overcomes it. And whoever believes, whoever embraces Jesus, is saved. So, move forward now. And in Psalm chapter 2, not only are individuals infected with an Antichrist virus from birth, and not only is humanity infected with an Antichrist virus since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, but there is a statement given to us in Psalm chapter 2 which sums up how the world, and more specifically how the political powers of the world, feel about Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, you can't find a more anti-Christ statement than you can find in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," or Christ. It's synonymous. The people get together. And what do they say? They say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want anything to do with any of God's restrictions or God's rules." Who is God to say that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father? That's crazy. We'll do our own thing. And that spirit of Antichrist has reigned in governments ever since the beginning. And it's always a bit of a tension for us Christians, because God has given government, he's ordained it for the sake of people, but at the same time there's this root of Antichrist. When those that have power for a little while, it begins to corrupt them. And at the end of the age, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, and at the end of the age all the governments will come together. And they're not coming together to pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. They want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And anything that represents Jesus Christ is a curse to them. In fact, they will persecute it. They will come together against the Lord and against his Christ, and they will make for themselves a ruler. This will be the inevitable president of the United States of the world, i.e., the Antichrist. Now, of course, God looks at this, and you can read later in Psalm chapter 2. Verse 4, it's like God's comedy hour, because it says God sits there in heaven and he laughs about it. He's like, "What a bunch of knuckleheads." I've already set up my ruler, and he's going to rule from Zion. That's Jesus Christ. And so the very essence of Antichrist is a rejection of God's anointed one, and that's been going on in the world before we even get the unveiling of the final persona, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. Now, just a little, topical teaching here before we begin to conclude. The first biblical sighting of Antichrist. Is this interesting to anybody, by the way? Just maybe a tiny bit, three people. Okay. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. We have the first time in the Bible that we have a reference to this coming world ruler. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one. Now, horns in the Bible speaks of authority. Before which three of the first horns were plucked up from the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Let me be quick here. Definitely, I will not do this teaching of Daniel 7 justice. But God lays out the empires that are going to come. Successive empires are going to come. The final empire that comes, you got 10 horns. There's some type of confederacy, some league of powers. And amongst those 10, a very prominent one comes up. And he's noticed big time by Daniel. Therefore, moving along in Daniel 7, verses 19 through 22, Daniel says, "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, that last empire, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and it seemed greater than its companions. As I look, this horn," now this is Antichrist, this is this final world ruler, "this horn," verse 21 of Daniel 7, "made war with the saints and prevailed over them." But hold on, verse 22. "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom, and the kingdom, and the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." So let me give you a schedule of events from Daniel chapter 7. You have successive empires. They rise, they fall. They rise, they fall. They think they'll endure forever, but they're all temporary. Of these successive empires, a notable authority arises at the end. This notable authority has a time where it seems like he's prevailing even over the people of God. The people of God will be ill affected by this notable authority, who we know as Antichrist, for a season. And you read Revelation 13, it says the same thing. However, it's a Pyrrhic victory. It's a victory that doesn't last. What actually happens is the coming of the Ancient of Days, that is the return of Jesus Christ ultimately, and those very saints, some of them which died for their faith, they did not love their lives unto death, Antichrist did prevail over them for a season. These very saints are the ones that now rule. Antichrist, who presumed to rule, and no doubt like every other dumb emperor through human history, says, my legacy and my rule will never end, and they're long gone. Well, he'll say the same thing. However, it's actually the saints which rule a permanent kingdom with Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful schedule of events, by the way? Might be some discomfort along the way as we get closer to the thick of it. As crisis upon crisis stacks up, and the whole world together, all the nations, are going to desire that solution, that they're going to anoint this one, they're going to authorize him. That's going to be tough for us. Now, the New Testament makes this clear as well, as we consider the rise and fall of Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 7, "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day," by the way, that day is the return of Jesus, "for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So, brief context, the Thessalonians were under the impression somehow that the coming of the Lord had already happened. Now, how would that make you feel, by the way? They missed it. They thought. Paul writes this letter to clear that up. It did not happen. In fact, two things have to happen before. there's this mass rebellion. Two thoughts on that. It's either the world reaches a point of rebellion unparalleled in human history, or it's a falling away in the church itself, where there's Christians that reject their faith, or a combination thereof. I'm not exactly sure, but there's a rebellion. But what I do know for sure is that this man of lawlessness, Antichrist, is revealed. Verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 3, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what's restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. So at this point, there is a restraint to the full manifestation and unveiling of Antichrist. Some take that to be the Holy Spirit. Some take that to be the church, and of course the church and the Holy Spirit. And so they believe that when the church, the Holy Spirit, is removed from earth, then Antichrist will be revealed. I hope that's the way it happens. That would be wonderful. It could just very well be that the Holy Spirit says, okay, I now give permission, I'm no longer restraining, and then the devil comes down with great fury, he kicks it up a few gears, his man comes forward, and if we think it's been bad now, all hell will break loose for a season until Jesus comes and restores all things. And so this lawless one will desire worship because he's a lackey of Satan who desires worship himself, and he will be worshiped. Why will he be worshiped? My opinion, he solves for a great crisis, and most likely it has to do with the economy. He will solve for a collapsed economy, and everybody's going to go ooh and ah and over him until that thing falls apart too, like all human things do. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8-12. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So the same Lord that gave breath will suck it back, will take it away, and this presumptuous, blasphemous little horn of Daniel, Antichrist, beast of Revelation 13, when Jesus comes, he's going to kill him. It's going to be a summary execution. He's just going to kill him on the spot and all those who oppose him. It's going to be a bloodbath. He'll come back. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for all who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now look at this. These people at the end of time will have made a choice to refuse to love the truth. In other words, they were prepped for Antichrist. They already were hardened against God and said, why would I need you? I can live life on my own. I can solve for my own issues. And so they're prepped. And what happens then, verse 11, is God says, okay, we're going to switch gears here. Verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. And so if there comes a point in your lifetime where things start to get a little crazy and you start saying, well, that's totally crazy, and things just seem irrational. I mean, I'm just saying if that ever comes, right? Right. It could very well be that God has allowed this delusion, like a fog over the world. And they're not just acting crazy in a natural way. They're acting crazy because God has taken back any semblance of sanity. He's totally removed light. And the absence of light is darkness. And if that darkness, or how great is that darkness? That's the delusion. And God has set an end point. Lets this man rise. People are prepped. He allows a delusion. So they go, yeah, he is great. Yeah, that's right. He'll take care of us. And then the end comes. Verse 12, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Friends, if you don't know Jesus, now is the time to believe in God's Christ. Because if you're stubborn, and if you think, oh, I can solve for all my problems and I can take care of myself, There might come a point where God sends you a spirit of stupidity, a spirit of delusion, kind of like Saul at the end of his days. The guy went wacko. He resisted God and would not repent for so long. God said, okay. And well, at the end of time, there's going to be a lot of wackiness and craziness. And really, we Christians, as much as we get bothered by it, if maybe we're getting a sense of it nowadays, it really shouldn't be a surprise. This is how things will unfold according to the Word of God. And if we're not seeing the final stage being set, we're certainly a few episodes closer to that final stage being set. Our response, with an intense irrationality that will precipitate and prepare humanity for Antichrist, with a fog of folly that descends upon the world, we Christians have to be sharp. We got to keep our wits about us. We got to be splashing the cold water of truth upon our soul day by day. We've got to be gathering with others that are doing the same, lest we isolate ourselves and begin to think and assume crazy things. John chapter 14, verses 28 through 31. This is fresh revelation the Lord gave me recently. Thanks be to God for it. This is at the end of Jesus' days. We could call this Jesus' last days. John 14, 15, 16, and 17 are the last night of Jesus Christ on earth prior to his crucifixion. The last days of Jesus. Look what Jesus says. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. From there, it's the garden and his betrayal and crucifixion. Jesus' last days, now listen carefully. Jesus' last days were characterized by the coming of this archon, this world ruler. In the Greek, it's ruler, archon, angel of light. It wasn't like the devil wasn't already there. The devil had tempted Jesus 3 years earlier, but he left for an opportune time. And he comes at the end of Christ's days, and there's an intensity. There's an aggressiveness. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, in verse 53, when Jesus is talking to the conspirators that are there to condemn him, he says, "This is your hour in the power of darkness." There are times and seasons where it's like God pulls back, and the vacuum, the hordes of Satan come in, and they're allowed liberty. It's like God slackens the leash, and the devil, who's on a choker chain ultimately, is just given a little bit more latitude. Well, at the end of Jesus' days, Satan was given some latitude. Satan entered Judas, and Satan brought that conspiracy of the Jews and the Romans together. And the Jews and the Romans said, we will not have, basically, the Lord's Christ here. We're anti-Christ. We reject you. And Jesus was overcome, if you will. He was overcome. And I say this very carefully because he's always the great one. He's always in charge. But he allowed himself to be overcome by this satanic conspiracy. And yet, notice Jesus here. As he spoke to his disciples, notice his total confidence in his position, that even though this ruler is coming and Satan is going to aggressively implement a program of destruction, he has nothing in me. Even if I'm slain, he doesn't win. I'm going to prevail. He knew that from the beginning. The Son of Man will be given into the hands of sinners, and on the third day he shall rise from the dead. It's like, devil, do what you will. Archon, coming world prince, who comes in such a harsh manner here in the last days of Jesus, do what you will. I am going to make it, and I'm going to prevail. And also notice Jesus as he speaks here. He was totally committed to obey his Father, even unto death. That devil, that ruler of this world, he's coming in a concentrated manner on me, but he doesn't have a claim on me. He has no ownership. And verse 31 of John 14, but I do as the Father has commanded me. That world's going to know that I love the Father. And of course, ultimately, he did prevail, did he not? Well, brothers and sisters, does it take a lot for us to extrapolate? For us to say, if this happened in the last days of Jesus in bodily form, could this not also parallel the last days of the body of Christ on planet Earth? That as went our Savior, so goes his people. That we walk in the very footsteps, that there's a pattern. And at the end of the age, the last days of the body of Christ on planet Earth, the church, before she is taken to Jesus, the last days will also be characterized by a coming ruler, an archon, one that will come and will make war on the saints. It'll be an antichrist conspiracy. But our response should not be to cower in fear. Our response should not be to worry, what if I don't have enough food or this and that? Our response should be, God, whatever you allow to come, you've allowed it. You are the one who's going to cause me to have victory. And even if I have to die for my faith, you know, there are the souls in Revelation that are beheaded because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And those souls that are beheaded are given power and authority. They're given great prestige in the next kingdom, in the reign of Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus has taken his great power and has reigned, everybody in the body of Christ that follows him, whether you are a martyr or not, when we follow him even unto death, and the devil has no claim in me, even when I sin, that doesn't identify me. I'm identified as a son or daughter of God, and I confess my sins. And the devil has no claim on me. When he comes and he accuses the brethren, when he whispers in my ear, yeah, you are a failure, you don't measure up, that's not how I'm defined. God's the one who has a claim on me. He's bought me with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so as we come into potentially the home stretch, whether we're decades out, years out, or we see a huge manifestation this week, either way, I'm following Jesus unto the end. As he went, so I'll go. And I have great hope in Jesus Christ. And I pray that not one of us would be lost. You know, when that Antichrist comes, I'm closing. When that Antichrist comes, he is going to hoodwink a lot of people. He's going to be able to do signs and wonders. He's going to be able to call down fire from heaven. Will you be fooled? Will you be following a man with signs? Or will you do what Jesus said? Don't go here and say, oh, there's the Christ. Or there, Christ is in the inner room. He's here, there. No, he'll reveal himself. We don't go looking for him. He'll come and he'll take us to himself. That'll be the proof. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Don't give in to the Antichrist that's going to be revealed. And certainly don't give in to the spirit of Antichrist, which is already at work in the world. Let us stand. I want to pray today that God would keep each of us. I do beg the Lord that not one of us would be lost. If we could close our eyes. If there's one here today that you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ, at this point, you are Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but you're working against him. Give up on that. It's vanity. It's only wearing you out. Go the way of Jesus. Cling to Jesus Christ. Believe on Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Whoever believes in him as the Christ will not perish. If you've not yet prayed that and believed, I would love to have a chance today to talk to you, to pray for you after the service. And if that's you, if you'd like to just see me after service so I could pray for you, just raise your hand so I could know who I'm going to be praying for today. Of course, you can pray at your house. You can pray on a ride home. But this is as good a place as any. God's here, His peace is here. And I'd love to be able to pray for you. Just raise your hand so I could pray for you today. Brothers and sisters, you want to, this is just simple. You want to have the same disposition as Jesus. Jesus is so confident there that He knows it's about to get real bad. And He says, that guy, that devil, I don't care what he throws my way, he has no claim on me. And brothers and sisters, greater is He who's in us than any force in this world. If God be for us, who could be against us? Whatever the persecution might be, whatever form it takes, whether it's beheading or whether having to endure the temptations that come with prosperity and ease, equally troubling, subtle. You want to stand in the end and be for Christ. I am for Jesus Christ. I submit my life to Him. Would you just raise your hands as a sign of surrender so I could pray with you and for you? Lord, I ask for my brothers and sisters here that we surrender to You. We yield ourselves to You. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Lord, we make the choice to do it when it's good. We make the choice to do it when it's profitable. We're not waiting until we meet You as an enemy and bow the knee. Lord, we yield ourselves to You today. And Lord, I pray by the Holy Spirit that we would be empowered to stand against all that's coming against us, to stand against the imminent fog of folly, the delusion that You're going to send. Let us stand upright. Let us be clear-minded. Let us keep our wits about us. Let us be level-headed, have a sound mind, certainly not a spirit of timidity, but let us rise up and be more than conquerors. For Lord, even if we die for our faith, that's a fast track to glory. We'll be with You and we'll be celebrating. And so let us stand in these times and not be taken in against the rise of Antichrist. Praise You, Lord, for Your goodness. Bless and keep each of Your precious ones this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Bless you. Godspeed.